How often it has been observed by the thoughtful among us in our day and age that money can buy you many things, but there are many things that money cannot buy you. And so what people do is they intend to think of aspects of happiness and love and pleasures, and they say, well, money will get me so much in life, but I can't buy myself these things. So when you take that truth, which is one that we agree with, and it's one which can be practically observed, we compare it with Scripture and remind ourselves that it is a truth that runs even deeper in the Word of God. And it is even more appropriate and more applicable considered in the light of Scripture. Let's remind ourselves of what we desperately need as sinners before the Lord. We need the favour of God. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the mercy of God. And all of those things that we so desperately need, by definition of those words, can never be bought and merited by our own works. And that's why you will find time and time again throughout the Word of God that the call of the gospel to the sinner, and also, let me say, the reminder of the Word of God to the child of God, is that all that God gives to us and all that God provides for us is merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. A preacher may preach that message many times. Why is that? It's because it's a message that is so rarely understood and embraced as it should be. And let me also say, remember one person saying this as they were testifying, that they were saved by grace, but they tried to live by works. And I understand what that person's trying to say. There are many of us as the Lord's people that we quite readily say, yes, I've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we try to do is live the life of the Christian in the works of the flesh. And that's not to undermine obedience to the faith. Of course, we must be an obedient people and submitting ourselves to the Word of God. But as we sang just now, it is beneath the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we must always be. That's where we must find ourselves. So as I said, you read the likes of Isaiah 55, verse 1. And the prophet says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What an offer that is. Just think of the marketplace that we have here in other parts of London. Imagine if that was the case. Sometimes you hear of people, you know, they have a bowl of bananas for a pound. It took me about a year to work out that that was what was being said. A bowl of bananas for a pound and a pound of this and so forth. And I was working out what exactly they were trying to say. And sometimes going up and asking, well, how much for those bananas? They would tell me, and then I would walk away because I don't want a bowl of bananas in the first place. But imagine if they gave it to you for free. Everyone that passes by, you know, take what you will. Take these things. You know, we find that sometimes when we're doing our little marketplace, our little bookstore, humble as it may be, and if you advertise free Christian literature, a free Bible, and people are astonished because we live in a day and age where people are so mercenary, so much looking for money and things that they can get, and so everything must be bought. Nothing can be of any good that comes to me that is free. If it's free, it possibly can't be any good to my life. And God says to the sinner, come, because I bought this for you. It's a free gift. And you see, people stumble at the proclamation of the gospel because they compare the offer of Christ to what they see in life. And so they pass on by. And they reject the mercy of God. So when we take that into our thoughts this morning, we arrive at the subject of God's peace. Perfect peace. It cannot be bought. It cannot be merited by our own works. We cannot favour this by what we do. No matter how far we journey in our life, no matter what lengths we go to, the peace of God is of Him. And we turn our attention this morning to this grand verse in verse 7. And Paul says, and the peace of God, that passeth, or which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So with God's peace, it's fair to say that for many people, it's not a reality. You just think about this in the incoming week. Wherever you are, in your home or your workplace, pay attention to how people live. Speak to people, engage with them, and begin to realize to yourself how much they are not at peace within their own lives. And they try to rectify it in all different types of ways. They try to engineer a peace. They recognize that they live in turbulent times. It may be in their own heart. It may be amongst their own family and life and relationship and work and so forth. Or they may just even look at the news and say, we live in turbulent, difficult times where there is no rest. You think of the news which has passed and in Egypt and how we have seen the president there ousted by the military and by the coup in the land. And we see a nation which is divided. We're not going to point the finger and say, well, that's just them, because we look at our own nation and we see how little peace there is amongst us. And people recognize this. The world around us sees that we lack peace. That's why you have bodies and you have organizations and you have endeavors and you have societies, and they will try and do all that they can, and you have summits and you have politicians and you have governments, and they join together year after year, and they're saying to themselves, how can we find peace? And what they are doing is looking everywhere but where God is and to who God is. The Bible sounds out a clear message. Peace is not the possession of those that remain in rebellion against God. I know it sounds like a very blunt thing to say, but it's a scriptural observation. I'm not saying that people are not able to try and accomplish a degree of peace and harmony in the world in which we live. Of course we see that, but it's not abiding. It's not eternal. And it doesn't reconcile us unto God. So now Paul brings our attention to the peace of God. In fact, in every letter that he wrote, he includes peace as well as grace as a greeting. Isn't that an interesting thing? Every time he opens up a letter to the various churches, it's grace, it's peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he realizes this is the very thing that we need. So I wish to look at this morning in two ways with you, with the time that we have. And the way I want to look at verse 7 is in respect to cause and effect. So first of all, the cause of this peace. God's perfect peace and its cause, where it flows from, how it comes to us. And then I want us to look at the effect of it, what it does for us in our life. So first of all, it's a very simple outline. Verse 7. And the peace of God. That's how Paul begins this verse. He sets his table out, doesn't he? That there's no mistake about what he's saying. There's no misunderstanding here. He's written a letter to the church at Philippi that has exalted the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and who God is. And he says, all that we need, it begins with God. It is the peace of God. And that means, first of all, it has a divine cause or origin. Such blessed peace is found in him alone. I'll read two more verses with you. Colossians 3 verse 15. And there we read, let the peace of God rule. Rule in your hearts. Let God's peace rule in your heart. Don't let the peace of man be there in your heart. It begins with God. Colossians 3 verse 15. Philippians 4, just a couple of verses on into verse 9. And Paul says, and the God of peace. So there are a variety of ways in which the Holy Spirit defines and outlines this peace, which is pointing to its divine cause. It's the peace of God. And God is the God of all peace. So there are two things that we are to bear in mind here. We remind ourselves, first of all, that not only does he impart it to those that rest on him, but further still, God is defined by peace. So we look at Scripture, we say, Lord, who are you? Who is God to us? Can we know him? We've looked at him in other messages as to his justice, his holiness, his goodness, his truth. And we take a glance here at the word of God and we say, he's a God of peace. That doesn't mean that he will not exact his judgment and avenge his own name in the cause of Christ, because he will in his time. But we look at God and we say, God, you are one of absolute peace. It's not something that warrants for us an abandoning of truth and a compromise of the faith in the name of peace. Because God does not forsake his own truth. He's faithful to his name and his righteousness. So the Church of Christ, if we're to be characterized by being conformed to the image of our blessed Savior, are to be a church that is at peace, while at the same time being a church which contends for the word of God. How we strike that balance is what really remains a challenge to us in our daily life. To be at peace with God is to know him, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent to us. And of course, when we think of this, it reminds us of the folly of many people, where they look to, what they try to do to derive peace in their own life. They have maybe a degree of it. It's a bit like Jeremiah's day in chapter 6, verse 14, where there was a counterfeit peace on the scene, and people had come with a message, and they had come with an idea, and they had come with some type of teaching or theology, and they said, well, here is peace for you. This is the way in which you should go. And the Lord identifies it's a counterfeit peace. What was it doing? It only healed the wounds of the people very slightly. That's no good, is it? If we have a wound, or if we have an injury, it's no use if we just sort of casually, put a plaster on it. If it's a deep wound, it needs to be treated. If it's infected, it needs to be sorted out. If we have a broken leg or a broken arm, it would be good if you come to me and say, well, sure, just wrap some bandages around it and all be fine. That's not dealing with the problem, is it? We go to where the problem is dealt with and we get the correct treatment for our need. And Jeremiah observed in a day that there were these messages, there were these prophets and the preachers, and they're only slightly healing the wounds. We see that around us, don't we, with the ministry of so many, how it's just a very superficial dealing with the word of God. They haven't probed the depths. They haven't gone any further. And there's no peace. God says to such people, they have peace, peace, but God says there's no peace. It's the cry of many today in circles, whether religious or political. We have peace. No, you don't. We have peace. God says, all the time that you remain in rebellion to me, there's no peace. And we can fool ourselves and we can deceive ourselves and we can think otherwise. But his cause must be divine. It is of God. And so we must seek him. Another cause that naturally flows from this is one that we could call redemptive, the redemptive cause of the peace of God. And why do I say this? Well, we can read in Colossians 1 and verse 20 that Jesus Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. You know, when our Savior hung upon the cross, it wasn't peaceful for him. It was a warfare. When he bore all of our sins, when he bore the punishment and the hell that we deserved, that wasn't an estate of peace for our Lord Jesus Christ. To endure all of our guilt and suffering, to die there, to bear my shame and to bear my sin, to be made sin for me, all so that I might have peace with God. And let's remember, when our Savior was suffering and dying, and he bled and redeemed us from the curse of the Lord, he was there providing reconciliation. One man has described the peace of God as this: the smile of God reflected on the soul of the believer. What a wonderful way of trying to, you know, understand what it means to have peace with God. We may struggle with this. We may battle with trying to define it. But if you are in Jesus Christ, God smiles upon you. He's pleased with you because he accepts you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The smile of God upon your soul. You may wake up with 1,000 problems to battle with every day. The Lord knows that's true. But if you have made your way right with God by turning to the Savior, seeking the Lord and embracing his eternal salvation, God smiles upon you. You're at peace with God. I can't think of a more blessed thing to, you know, contemplate this morning for my soul. Another has said that the peace of God is the heart's calm after Calvary's storm. What a lovely way of, again, encapsulating what we mean by the peace of God. After all the stormy weather our Saviour bore, the tempestuous waves that were crashing over his soul, oh my God, what wonderful blessings he has provided. The heart's calm after Calvary's storm. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the assurance that Paul gives there to the believer. Many of those who are amongst the fellowship of God's people, maybe who are not saved, who are saved, I don't know, but they doubt this. Can we have peace with God? Can we know this? Is this being presumptuous? Is this being arrogant? The Lord says, being justified, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because the reality of your peace relies upon the sureness of Christ's work. He's done all things well. And so the Bible presses this as man's greatest need to be reconciled unto God. It has a redemptive course. And then lastly, into this point, it has what I've called a contextual course. And I'll just explain what I mean by that. If you read the verse again, we are to take the verse within the confines of the passage of Scripture. So read verse 7. Notice the conjunction there. And the peace of God. So what you're to do is to remind yourself of everything else that follows beforehand in these Scriptures. So verse 4, remember in our studies, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say unto you, rejoice. Verse 5, let your moderation, let your reasonableness, that's what the word means, be made known unto all men. Verse 6, don't be anxious, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. There's prayer, there's an abandoning of fretfulness. And the Lord says, when you have those things in place, and the peace of God. You see the sequence of thought here. You see how the Holy Spirit is building block after block in our thoughts and in our minds. And it's true to say that there is no grounds for peace where those are found missing. You will seldom find a person who is at peace with God, who is never rejoicing, who is always worrying, who's never reasonable, who's always backbiting, always contentious, and never praying, and continually fretful. They will not be at peace. But you will rarely find someone who is rejoicing and prayerful and reasonable and trustful, who is also then someone who is not at peace. They go together. You see, this is part of growth. Part of how we must grow in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the most peaceful among us will be the most prayerful, and the most rejoicing, and the most considerate. This is the peace of God. And I believe in really what we've looked at there, that is the cause of the peace of God. Secondly, and as we draw to a close this morning, God's perfect peace, and then its effect. What does it do for us? Well, let's look at verse 7. And Paul says, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. First of all, let's remind ourselves that this peace is what we can describe as unfathomable. It's deep. It's penetrating. And it cannot be searched out unto its fullest depth and understanding. And that's what Paul says here. It transcends it. It goes beyond all of our understanding. If we were able to grasp that all the boundaries and the distances and the realms of the peace of God, it wouldn't be precious. It would just be something that we can really achieve ourselves. But no, Paul says here, the peace of God is beyond our understanding. Some people have said that this refers to those who are not saved. You know, the unregenerate heart, I understand what they're saying. That those that have never come to saving faith in the Christ, they have never known the peace of God. It's a strange, it's a foreign thing to them. And I believe that's right, that it has a place in when it comes to being truth. But what's always truth is not always the appropriate application of a passage. And so I remind you that the Lord is speaking to the child of God here. He's dealing with the believer. He's reminding the saints of God, you have to be a rejoicing people. You're not to be anxious. You're not to be fretful and fearful. You're to be reasonable. And as he directs his attention to the saints of God, he directs it to their minds. And he says, the peace of God which passeth, in a sense, all your understanding. It goes beyond what you can possibly imagine. And that means what we do, we bow ourselves in humility before the Lord. And we say, Lord, your peace is well with my soul. I want to know it more and more. I want the Lord to work it further and deeper within my life. It cannot be exhausted. It can certainly be lessened, and in a degree we can be robbed of the joy of salvation and a degree of that peace by our own backslidings and by our own sins and our own disobedience. But the more we walk with God, the more the peace of God, it reigns in your life supremely. And it makes you strong. And it gives you the ability, by the Lord's grace, when you confront every problem, every issue in life, God's peace is there. It rules and it reigns in your life. To the believer, this peace is unfathomable. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't know it or seek to obtain it daily. For example, Ephesians 3 and verse 19, we read a very similar statement. And there the apostle says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Think about what he's saying there. To know something which actually surpasses our knowledge. Is that even possible? Something that's beyond their understanding. Paul says, well, you're to know it. So there's not an impossibility here. It's rather a striving, a daily striving. Lord, give me grace to go deeper and to know that peace of God. Knowing that which surpasses all our own knowledge. What we thought was best for us. What we thought was the way in which we should go. All of our own ideas. All of our own approaches and tactics to obtain peace with God. The Lord says, just put that all to one side. This is my peace. And it's found by just simply knowing me more and more. And conforming to my word. It's unfathomable peace. And then we can say, as we come to a close here, it is indispensable peace. Why is it that the child of God needs it in their life? Because I don't want to leave it with a very general statement with you this morning. So why is it that we need this peace? Why is it indispensable to us? Well, pay attention to the wording of verse 7. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word keep, it also can be translated guard or to watch. And the impression there, or the idea, is of a watchman, someone that's, you know, keeping a vigil and keeping a guard over one who is there within the prison cell. But that's not to say that we're in a prison cell. It may just be someone who needs protecting, like in a castle or a fortress. And for the Philippians, of course, you think of the jailer who was converted. And he can identify with this, couldn't he? He was a guard. He was a watchman. He was someone who kept his eye upon the prisoners. And they would have been very familiar with the Romans who would have there been in the land and within the country and the area, who would have marched up and down and been there outside various places, keeping a guard and keeping a watch. And the Lord says, the peace of God, it watches over your heart. It guards your soul. I read in the week one man, I think it was Bishop J.C. Ryle, saying that if we guard our thoughts, we would not be so worried about guarding our actions and watching them. And there's great truth in that. If we stem the flood from where it begins, we'll not have the problem of dealing with the floods of water afterwards. So here the Lord says, it's not the peace of God that keeps your body. Isn't the peace of God that keeps what you do? The peace of God that guards and watches over your heart and over your mind. And what he's doing there by identifying the heart and the mind, he's identifying the whole man, the whole person that we are. He's dealing with the entirety of our life. And he reminds us that the heart, it comes under siege. The affections and the will and the feelings and the expressions and the devotions. And there's a battle there that's raging for all of these things. And what we need is to guard our heart. And the peace of God does that. It watches the heart. Guards us day in and day out. And then there's the assaults upon the mind. The whispers of Satan and the whispers of others around us. You don't really believe in God, do you? You don't really believe in the existence of a holy God, of the Bible being the Word of God, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace of God, it guards the mind. You know, this is something that the most avid skeptic and most fierce atheist cannot deny. It's impossible to deny it. They cannot argue with someone who, when they are challenged concerning their faith, they can say, well, whatever you may say or think or do, I know it is well with my soul. There is the work of the Spirit of God that strives within, testifies with our soul and with our life that we are the sons and the daughters of God. And I will say to you, that is something which we cannot do ourselves. People cannot create these thoughts. You can't deceive yourself into convicting and being striven with by the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't work. You can't, by the efforts of the flesh, convince a heart to love the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could do that, I would be out every single day doing that. Turning over the heart. Turning over the minds. If it was in my power, if there could be some influence that is exerted, yes, people can be deceived and deluded into all sorts of things, but no person can be convinced to love someone they've never seen with the physical eye. And yet the Church of Christ loves him whom we've never seen. We should, if we profess to be this. How do you answer that? It's the peace of God. It guards our heart and our mind. And no matter how fierce and ferocious the arguments may be, we thank God, the peace of God, it guards the mind. Keeps the mind. Keep your mind in the book and in the things of God. And let's not forget the final words of verse 7. They're very important to us. Through Christ Jesus. You see, peace is not some entity in itself that we bow down before and we worship. It's a means by which God works what he imparts to us. The fortress, the castle in which we are safe, is our blessed Saviour. We're in Christ. And the peace of God is the watchman who stands at the door of our Saviour. What a great picture that is for us this morning. It begs the question, in what fortress are we found? In which kingdom do we stand for? Are we in the castle or fortress of Satan, guarded by sin and unbelief and unrighteousness? Or have we been translated, as the Bible says, from one kingdom? Has God stormed the kingdom of sin into our lives and grabbed us and brought us into the fortress of Jesus Christ, and given to us peace with God, guards us and says, no person, no thing in this life will take you from me? Is that the case with us this morning? I trust it is. And may the Lord bless his precious word to our hearts. May the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.